Somebody had, a while back, asked me, they said, what would it take to get you to leave Christianity? And I mulled about it. I said, convince me that God doesn't exist. I think that would do it. And then I thought, well, let's lower the bar a little. I said, convince me of a scientific fact. Of a scientific fact supposedly as indubitable and as solid as the belief, as one scientist said, that the earth goes around the sun. If you can convince me of this fact supposedly as solid as that, I would leave. And that teaching is Darwinian evolution, or what they call now the neo-Darwinian synthesis, because they've modified it over time. I mean, if the idea of simple life starting billions of years ago in a shallow pool or something, it might have been in the air or under a rock or in a thermal vent, and billions of years of primitive genetic replication and natural selection and Homo erectus and on and on and on, the whole dog and pony show. You convince me of that. You convince me that's true, and I'm out of here. And if you think about it, how not? I mean, if Darwin were right, God might as well have told us that the stork brought babies than to have inspired Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, if creation of life on earth and all that took 4 billion years, as opposed to 6 24-hour days, and I tried to do the math, that's off by a factor of about 185,500,000,000 to 1. You know, the number of days and the billions of years to 6 days. I mean, if he was off about that, why should I believe him anything? Why should I believe anything God says? A fortune cookie taken out of a Chinese restaurant, I think, would be better odds of getting things right and more trustworthy than the Word of God. Let's get hypothetical for a moment here. And let's pretend, number one, that God really didn't mean for us to take the Genesis account literally. Let's suppose God was seeking to communicate with us something about the creation itself, but that the texts were really to be understood metaphorically, symbolically, and so on. Nothing more. Okay, let's just assume that it was general, not really literal, just general. Given that premise, then, what would be some things that God would have sought to teach us from the Genesis creation account? Well, let's take a look at these few verses here, and I'll just read them very quickly in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light, vayahi, or, and there was light. God said, let the waters be gathered unto one place, and the waters were gathered unto one place. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the earth brought forth grass, and it was so. And God said, let us make man in our likeness and our image, and God created man in our likeness and our image. And it went on and on and on. When you look at that, one thing that comes so clear from even a broad general reading of Genesis is that everything was planned. Everything was precise. Everything was calculated. There was nothing random, nothing arbitrary, nothing chancy. It would take a very, very strange reading of Genesis 1 to get randomness out of it. There's nothing random, nothing chance. Everything is done precisely in its time and in its place. Secondly, look at these verses. And God created great whales and every living creature that moved, and the waters brought forth after their kind. And he created every winged fowl after his kind, lemino, after its kind. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, creeping things, after his kind, lemino. And God said, let the beasts of the earth after his kind, and on and on and on. And all this after his kind. So these texts reveal unambiguously that every creature was made after its own kind. One was made one way, one was made here, one was made here, one was made here. Each one after his own kind. Each one was made distinctly differently from the other. So again, even if you take a non-hardcore literal reading of Genesis, I think two points stand out obvious. Two points stand out obvious. Number one, nothing was random in the act of creation. Nothing. And number two, there was no common ancestry for the species. One species didn't evolve out of another species and break off on a tree. Each one was made out of their own kind. Two things, I think, even if you take a very broad reading of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, along comes Charles Darwin, and along comes evolution in its various incantations, which teaches two basic things. These are basic and primal to the whole evolutionary theory. Kick either one of them out and you don't have anything even remotely related to evolution. And they teach two things. One, they teach randomness. It was all done randomly. And two, there's a common ancestry for everything. We all started out of the same slime pool. Two things that are taught. So how then does one interpret Genesis through a theory that at the most basic level contradicts it? Can you see what I'm saying? Even if the most broad reading of Genesis, even a broad reading of Genesis, randomness, not common ancestry, put it directly opposed to even the broadest reading of evolution. Now, think about this too. If, in fact, evolution were true, and that's how God created the world, it would mean that for thousands of years, from the whole Israelite period, the whole Old Testament period, up through the New Testament church, all the way through the ages of the church, up through the Protestant Reformation and beyond, the Lord's church was basically kept in darkness regarding human origins until the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, raised up his divinely appointed man, Charles Darwin, Darwin started out a believer in God, then he became an agnostic, and some would even argue he was an atheist. So all the time, all the centuries of churches in total darkness, till the 1800s, God raises up Darwin to finally reveal the truth about Genesis. For all those centuries, all the Bible writers, everyone's left in darkness till he raises up Darwin. And again, folks, it's why it's not fair to judge 19th century morals and so on by ours. Darwin was a man who holds some racist views that I think would make most of our skin crawl today. Secondly, too, thanks to Darwin's theory, racism was now given a, quote, scientific background. I'll never forget the time my family and I, when we went and we visited Dachau, and some German fellow was on a tour, and he started the tour Dachau by beginning with Darwin's theory of evolution. Okay, and so that's probably... And finally, too, it's interesting, too, that many of Darwin's teachings today are basically, you know, Richard Dawkins, you know, he's kind of the Muhammad Atta of evolutionists. And even Dawkins was forced to say that a lot of Darwin's basic teachings were wrong. So if the bottom line is, if evolution were true, then the Lord used an agnostic, you know, with racist tendencies, with details errors in his teaching as the divinely appointed one to finally set the church straight after thousands and thousands of years of living in darkness about something like creation. Now there's more. There's more problems with this. Let me read you a quote from Darwin. Because contrary to popular sentiments, Darwin didn't work from a theological void. There was theology that influenced Darwin's teachings, Darwin's thinking. There seems to me, wrote Darwin, too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have created the parasitic wasp with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that cats should play with mice. Okay, of course, we know the truth. A beneficent and omnipotent God did none of those things. Ignorant of the great controversy, ignorant of the consequences of the fall, Darwin worked from a faulty premise about the nature of God and the nature of the kind of world that God created. And it was from that faulty premise that he thought, from that faulty premise, he was trying to find another way to explain creation. Here's another quote from Darwin. "But I had gradually come by this time to see the Old Testament from its manifestly false history of the world was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarians." Close quote. So this was God's appointed vehicle to finally reveal the truth about our origins to the Christian world that from the start had been left in darkness. Now, there's nothing really logically contradictory about the Lord using that. I mean, it's very possible the Lord could have used Darwin to have done that. It's not some kind of logical contradiction. But it does raise a question that I've mulled over in my mind and I've wondered about. When using Charles Darwin to pull back the veil of ignorance on origins, why did the Lord raise up at just about the same time a prophet, Ellen White, only to keep her wrapped under the very veil of darkness and ignorance that he was using Darwin to pull away? See the point there? They came up right about the same time. You know, even if you reject, as I do, even if you reject the every word of Ellen White as verbally inspired terminal truth and on, shouldn't a woman who helped found a church with a message about creation, the Sabbath, the first angel's message, worship him, and so on and so on, shouldn't she have been clued in one way or another about the startling new light being revealed by Charles Darwin on the whole issue of creation? Wouldn't it be reasonable if the Lord, nothing else, maybe kind of tapped Ellen on the shoulder and said, "Oh, come on, Ellen, chill out a little, you know, and don't be so vehement. You know, don't be so vehement against the very truths I'm now revealing to the world." The fact is, all through her ministry, Ellen White was absolutely irreconcilably opposed to evolution. She says, "It is the worst kind of infidelity, for with many who profess to believe in the record of creation, it is infidelity in disguise." In other words, she's saying, you claim to be a Christian and believe in creation, but you believe in evolution. She's basically saying, you're an infidel. And you know, I agree with her. Evolution and its kindred errors are taught in schools of every grade from kindergarten to college. Thus, the study of science, which should impart a knowledge of God, is so mingled with speculations and theories of men that it tends to infidelity. Then she says, "Shall we, for the privilege of tracing our descent from germs and mollusks and apes, consent to cast away the statement of Holy Writ, so grand and in simplicity, that God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him?" And then she says here, "When the Lord declares that he made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, he means the day of 24 hours, which he marked off by the rising and setting of the sun," period. You cannot reconcile her with evolution. That's for sure. Okay, but some people say, they bring up the argument. They say, well, you know, the ancients, these folks, they're kind of primitive. They couldn't understand things like evolution. So God had to wait. He had to wait thousands of years until we reached the scientific era. You know, there was this French philosopher named Auguste Comte, and he divided world history into the first age, the age of, you know, theology, where people were just kind of primitive and believed in gods and gods. And then they advanced to the metaphysical age, where they kind of moved away from that into more philosophy. And then they got to the age of positivism, where everything could be discerned through science and all that. And it's interesting that he thought positivism, the whole of positivism age, climaxed in he himself. He himself, he thought it all came to a head in him, because he wound up in a mental institution anyway. But the point was that the idea was that these primitives couldn't grasp it, and God had to wait till the 19th century. Well, first of all, that's just flat out not true. It's amazing. You can read these ancient texts from the ancient Near East, and you could find people had ideas of animals, you know, evolving from simpler forms and so on and so forth. That concept was known. You know, that concept was known. The Lord could have revealed, if that's the way he did it, why didn't the Lord reveal that to us instead of promulgating a fairy tale? One that hardly parallels the biblical model anyway. I mean, billions of years of false starts, chance events, and endless death is allegorized as a six-day pre-planned creation with nothing left to chance and no death. I mean, think about it. Even if God used evolution and didn't think we were ready for it, couldn't he have given another kind of account, another kind of story in Genesis that's even in some remote way reflected it? Instead, they're completely diametrically opposed. If that scenario is true, if God used evolution, Genesis is no better than satire. Genesis is a satire. It's mocking creation. That's how far off it is. And then think, too, the seventh day Sabbath is a memorial of a six-day creation that really, instead of taking 6 days, took eons, took billions of years. You know, why keep the Sabbath for the 6 days of creation? Well, again, we might as well pay homage to the stork, and who, believing creation required billions and billions of years, will actually risk persecution and all the things we know, or death, standing for the seventh-day Sabbath as opposed to the mark of the beast. I mean, what does the Sabbath mean? It's but the seventh day out of six, not out of billions and billions of years. But there's even a bigger problem. I think in many ways the worst one. And that's what the whole concept of evolution does to the cross and to the plan of salvation. Think about it. Think about the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus coming into humanity. Who does he come in? You know, the Lord incarnates him into an evolved ape, you know, created through the vicious and painfully murderous cycle of natural selection, all in order to do what? Jesus came, the Bible says, in order to do what? 1 Corinthians 15:26, to abolish death, the last enemy. Paul calls death the enemy, the last enemy. Jesus comes to abolish death, the last enemy. But now, I don't know, this is all, it all just seems so simple to me. How can death be the enemy? How can death be the enemy when death itself was one of God's chosen means for creating humanity to begin with? If you've gone to public school, you've all studied evolution. I was raised on it. I was raised on it. And it's death and it's violence and it's killing and on. In evolution, death is the crucial and necessary component in a survival of the fittest model. So do you see, am I wrong to see a kind of blatant contradiction here? God raises up Jesus to destroy death, and yet death is the very means by which he used to create humanity to begin with. The Lord must have expended plenty of dead Homo erectus, Homo Neanderthalus, and Homo habergensis in order to finally get one in his image, Homo sapiens. Because finally the Homo sapien was the one. All the other were expendable. They had to die in the survival of the fittest. So the bottom line is, to try to meld evolution in the Bible, basically you've got Jesus coming to save mankind from the very process God used to create mankind in the first place. Go figure. Does that seem, I don't know, it just seems a little ridiculous to me. It just doesn't seem like it can work. Then there's the other thing you have to deal with. It's called the altruism problem. One that even troubles atheistic evolutionists, much less those who try to toss a loving God into the mix. I can accept, if you want to believe in evolution, accept creation, but don't insult my intelligence by trying to meld them together. Believe in the Bible, believe in Darwin, but don't act like a fool in front of me and tell me you could believe both. But what do you do? How do you work this? If this vicious dog-eat-dog process of natural selection, in which the strong overpower the weak, were the means by which we came into existence, why should we act any differently? Are we not following God? Are we not following the dictates of our nature as God ordained it? If when we advance our own interests at the expense of others, isn't that what the whole evolutionary process is about? Isn't that what natural selection is all about? Isn't that what survival of the fittest is all about? You're stronger, you're better adapted. You crush out those who are weaker, not as strong, as not adapted, and you get to the top of the heap, getting everybody else out in the way. In an evolutionary paradigm, we should eliminate the weak, making room for those who are already closer to the image of God. The process by which all this pain and suffering was supposed to have taken place that God used in order to finally create us. One theologian argued, I'm ashamed to say he was an Adventist theologian, argued this. He tried to get away out of this absurdity by trying to argue that animals really don't feel pain. You know, a mind-bogglingly brilliant attempt to get God off the hook for all the suffering that evolution entails. See, that's how ridiculous, that's what they got to go to somehow to try to meld evolution with the Bible. Animals don't feel pain, therefore they weren't suffering in the billions of years in which the strong eradicated the weak. Homo erectus didn't become Homo sapien by following the golden rule. So the question is, why should we? See the point? Now, of course, evolutionists have come up with all sorts of speculations about why altruism could have evolved, you know, why it could have evolved, though it does seem strange. I mean, they got answers, supposedly they got answers for everything. You bring up a problem, they'll have 100 speculative papers about what happened 800 million years ago with a gene here, or what could have happened, you know, 1.5 million, you know, years ago with another gene over here, on and on and on and on. They come up all sorts of stuff, but it does seem strange for God to use a process of violence, a process of the strong crushing the weak, in order to evolve beings, in order to create beings who are ultimately told to love their neighbors and even lay down their lives for others. I mean, does that seem a little contradictory to you? As it does to me. I mean, it's flat out absurd. It's flat out absurd. And, of course, this leads right into, then, the whole question of the fall. How does the fall work? The fall. How does this work again? Oh, yes, let's think through the fall in an evolutionary model. Okay, let's work through this, okay, because this is fun. God uses the process of violence, selfishness, and dominance of the strong against the weak in order to create a morally flawless being who falls into a state of violence, selfishness, and dominance of the strong over the weak, a state from which she has to be redeemed or else face final punishment. Did you catch that? Let me try that again. God uses the process of violence, selfishness, and dominance of the strong against the weak in order to create a morally flawless being who then falls into a state of violence, selfishness, and dominance of the strong over the weak, a state from which he has to be redeemed or else face final punishment. So we fall into the very state and do the very things that God originally used to create us to begin with. In other words, we commit sin. We break his law. We break his principles. We do all these things that we were told not to do. All the things that God had to do and had to use in order to make us to begin with. I don't know about you, but that just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Now, we're still not done with the problem. We're still not done. In the evolutionary paradigm, what do you do about eschatology? What do you do? Oh, all right. Yeah, don't sweat. I'm almost done. Don't worry about it. I'm almost done. What do you do with last day things? You know, eschatology, eschatos, last days. How do you fit that in with evolution? And there's a lot of problems with that, but I'm just going to pick out one, because this to me is the most blatant. And again, it just shows the absurdity of somehow thinking you could be a Christian and believe in evolution. You can't. You might fool yourself into, but you can't. Make a choice. Take your convictions and be honest, one or the other, but don't dupe yourself into thinking you can do both. Okay? God promises to make a new earth. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not come into mind nor be remembered. We're promised a new heaven and a new earth. That's the promise. Without that, it all means nothing. Without the promise of a new heaven and a new earth and a world without pain, suffering, sin, Jesus wasted his time on the cross. Didn't do me a lick of good if I don't have the promise of eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 66:2. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And there are a lot of these texts. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, so what do we got here? The God who created the first heavens and the first earth promises us he's going to do it again. Okay, that's clear. I mean, our whole hope as Adventist Christians rests on the hope, at least mine does, rests on the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, the promise of eternal life in this world with the way things are is not a present promise. I'd rather just rot in the ground for all eternity than live forever in a world of sin. So we got a new heaven and a new earth. So the question I have is, God who created it the first time is going to create it again. Now, will that new heaven and new earth be created by divine fiat? Like the first time around, God speaks and it happens. God says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be water, and there, water. Let there be earth, and let there be the bird on. And he speaks, and it was. Something similar to Genesis. Or, will life again endure the joys and rigors of natural selection and survival of the fittest for billions and billions of years until a new world, one wherein dwelleth righteousness, finally appears? Is that a valid question? I mean, it seems to me a valid question. He's promised to do it again. Well, hey, is he going to take billions of years to do it again? You know, if God used billions of years to create the world the first time with the vicious and violent process of evolution as the means to do it, if he did it the first time, why not do it that way the second time? Or if he could do it instantly the second time, if he's just going to speak or, do it however he did, why didn't he do it that way the first time and save all that time and save all those creatures and all that death and violence and suffering and on and on and on? I mean, it's just if he could do it instantly that way the second time, why didn't he do it that way the first time? So you could see even with evolution, even with eschatology, with end time, evolution makes no sense for the beginning of the Bible, and it makes no sense at the end of the Bible, and it makes no sense in the middle with how we're supposed to live, because I still don't understand why violence and death and all that is wrong, and why Jesus came to redeem us from the very things God used to create us to begin with. But people say, but Cliff, it's science. It's science. And science has proved it. Evolution is proved by science. Oh, please, don't get me started. Don't get me started on that. Science, for me, the answer's easy. The answer's easy. The science is wrong. Simple as that. It's not the first time science is wrong. It's not the last time science is going to be wrong either. You know, it's interesting. At the beginning of the 20th century, when the 20th century began, there were three basic fundamental teachings that were so absolutely fundamental. Nobody ever questioned them. Now, this is getting physics. I'm going to try to make this very quick and very simple because it's very hard for me to even understand. First simple thing that everybody absolutely, these weren't even theories. These were pre-theories. These were some of the things that people believed automatically, the foundations which they needed in order to build their theories on. That's how basic, that's how fundamental they were. First one is determinism. Ever since Newton, when he showed how everything in the heavens and the earth, before Newton, everybody thought that, this is the influence of Aristotle, they thought that the stuff in the heavens and all that worked differently than the stuff on earth. There were different laws. Everything in heaven was perfect and flawless, and things on earth were all kind of messed up and all that. Newton came by and showed everything in heaven and in the sky and the cosmos on earth all follow the same exact laws, and he nailed it down to very precise math. And the idea was that if you could know the position of any particle, of every particle in the universe, following these rules, you could know anything or everything that would happen. It was all set up so where you could know everything. So ideally, everything could be strictly determined. You could know it beforehand. Okay, absolutely fundamental thing. Within the first few years of the 20th century, that was completely kicked out. Quantum physics knocked that fundamental thing out completely. Again, this was so foundational. This was pre-theory. The other thing they had was the idea that energy comes in a continuous flow. It's just a continuous flow of energy, and ideally you could just keep breaking down energy. You could break it down infinitely. Get infinitely smaller because it contained in a continuous flow. Foundational principle, nobody questioned it. Quantum theory came along and boom, wiped it out. And there's a third thing, that the idea that each part's of a system. You understand a system by putting together all the different parts, and each part had its own role to play, distinct from the others. It was called locality. This part works here, this part works here, this part works here, and you put them all together. Quantum physics came along and just ultimately wiped that out. Because it shows that you could have a particle over here, and it can, at the speed of light, faster than the speed of light even, influence another part of the system over there faster than the speed of light. And this was also with quantum physics. And Einstein, to his dying day, even though he was one of the founders of it, he couldn't wrap his mind around it. But it's now proven true. Now, what is the point of all that? The point is, I'm saying, at the beginning of the 20th century, these were foundational scientific truths. To question any of these would be like questioning the Earth moves around the sun. And within the first 5 years of the 20th, or the first 10 years of the 20th century, all those principles were completely wiped out. So my point on all that is, don't sit there and tell me, well, it's science because science proves it. It's, as I said, science has been proved wrong before. And I guarantee you, the longer we live and the longer we're here, scientific theories that people believe now will be, quote, proved. Although it's really, if you really study the philosophy of science, they question whether science can ever really prove anything. Scientists are even very skeptical about saying, well, it proves it. The bottom line of all this, to me, it's very simple. as Adventists, we have, there's, to me, there's no choice, there's no middle ground. If evolution is true, this neo-Darwinian thesis is our religion is false, period. I mean, if I were proven, it was just, it's a joke. It's a joke. We have been taught and we believe lies. There's no middle ground. That's why I told that person. That's why I told that person. You don't have to worry about proving me that, God doesn't exist. That's kind of hard one way or the other. Prove to me that evolution is not true and I'm gone. I'm out of here. I couldn't, with honest, I couldn't stay. I don't have anything to do with any Bible religion at all if evolution were true. Now, of course, no one has come close to proving it, and I'm not really worried that anybody ever will. You know, I can be mocked, I can be derided, I can be labeled and mocked. You know, it's amazing how in the secular world, I once read a book one time, the guys talked about flat earthers, Nazis, and creationists. That's how they view us out there. Well, you know, so what? That's the world, you know. Who cares? Who cares? But what's sad is that it's crept into Adventism as well. You know, I used to think the Sabbath was the pillar that was going to save Adventism from evolution. Even the Sabbath isn't strong enough. The lure of the world is strong. So where even in some places, even in the church, there are people who claim to be Adventists who believe in evolution. And I'm sorry, if I were convinced it were true, I'd be gone. So I guess to me, the word of God is too plain and too clear. Even if you were to reject a literal reading of Genesis, how in the world do you fit any kind of evolutionary paradigm into that at all? You can't. So I guess I'll end. Choose the God of the Bible. Yeah, good. Choose the God of Darwin or choose the God of the Bible. But folks, let's not fool in ourselves into thinking we can somehow choose and serve both.